Let us hear God's word as we turn to the prophecy of Habakkuk, as we continue our studies in this book under the title Faith Under Pressure. We turn to Habakkuk chapter 3 and we read the first 15 verses. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth, and that would appear to be a literary or a musical term. The meaning isn't entirely clear even to the experts. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled, and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot, Selah. With his own spear you pierced his head, and his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. Not knowing God's will can be difficult. We can struggle in times of uncertainty, of darkness. Not knowing is difficult. And yet perhaps knowing God's will at times can present even more problems. Problems of accepting God's will, of submitting to his purpose. Our ignorance may be dispelled, but our struggles may even be increased. And in certain senses, for Habakkuk, that was the case. As we've been thinking of faith under pressure, we began in the early part of the book looking at Habakkuk, bewildered by what God was doing, bringing the Babylonians to punish Judah, using an evil instrument to punish, yes, a sinful people, but those who were his people. And Habakkuk struggled with all kinds of questions. Why was God doing this? And God graciously responded to Habakkuk's questioning and showed Habakkuk that he was chastening Judah for a good purpose, to bring a disobedient people back to himself. And in his time, he would judge the Babylonians. They would serve his purpose. They would be called to account for their sin and their ungodliness. Habakkuk still struggles to a degree. There are hard days ahead. God is working out his purpose, but that doesn't mean that there won't be difficult, dark times for his people. They'll have to pass through trials. They will struggle. Their faith is still going to be tested. And yet Habakkuk holds fast to his faith in the Lord. Even with the prospect of hardship, we see Habakkuk as a man of faith. God is sovereign, And whatever the trials and the difficulties, whatever circumstances we're called to pass through, God still reigns. God is in control. These things are not accidental, but they serve His glorious purposes. At times our grasp of those purposes is limited. We recognize that. We're finite creatures. Our sins limit our understanding. And yet God does work out His purpose. So Habakkuk is assured of God's final victory. After Judah has been chastened, after they have spent time under the dominion of the Babylonians, then their oppressors will be overthrown. God will execute judgment upon them. Now, we mentioned that last time. That happened in a single night with the account of Belshazzar's feast in the book of Daniel. And the Babylonian Empire, so rotten at its core, fell in a single night before the armies of the Medes and the Persians. And that was God's doing. So God's final victory is assured, not merely centuries ago, but ultimately when the Lord returns in glory. And yet still there will be hardships. There will be suffering ahead for His people. The fact that something is the will of God for us or for His church doesn't mean that it will be easy to bear. Pain for the Christian is still pain. And we're not those who pretend that we don't feel the weight of the trials. We do. But as we experience God's dealings that are sometimes perplexing, difficult to accept, Habakkuk and the prophecy that he was given provide a great deal of encouragement for us. It's not surprising that Habakkuk does feel fear as he contemplates the coming of the Babylonians. They were cruel. They were people who, even by the standards of the day, were a heartless people. And so there is fear in his heart. He mentions that in verse 2 of the third chapter. But yet, in those perplexities, he turns to God in prayer. We already saw that at the beginning of chapter 2, when he still had the questions about what God was doing. Now that he knows what God is doing, again, he turns to prayer. And that's the prayer that we have in the third chapter of his book. Carefully composed, it's poetry. In the original, though, Hebrew poetry is nothing like English poetry. But it is poetic. It is very carefully put together under the inspiration of God's Spirit. And it is here for our instruction, to challenge and encourage us as we may face difficult times personally or as the people of God and even on a national scale. And so we turn to Habakkuk 3 in verses 1 to 15 and think here of the prophet's prayer. We think, first of all, of a prayer for mercy. A prayer for mercy. We must remember it was a great privilege for Habakkuk to be able to make intercession for Judah, for the nation. To be in the position where he could seek a measure of mercy on the nation. Yes, they were going to be conquered. They were going to endure hardship. But Habakkuk is able to cry out to the Lord that even in the darkness he would show mercy to these people, to intercede for the nation. And as God's people in our own day, we essentially are in the same position as Habakkuk. We have the privilege and the responsibility of making intercession for others. We can think of many dimensions of a ministry of intercession. Most obviously, perhaps, we can pray for brothers and sisters in Christ and support them by our prayers. We know their needs and their situations. Even perhaps when we know very little of the detail, we can still be praying for them and interceding for them. We can pray for those outside of Christ, a vital ministry in which every Christian can be engaged. Pray for the conversion of the unsaved, those we know, those we don't know. We can intercede for the nation as a whole, as Bible-believing Christians. Particularly, I believe, as covenanters, we ought to have a vision for nations and intercede for nations that God might bring them to submit to the authority of King Jesus. And Habakkuk, like many of the prophets, intercedes for the nation. And we have the privilege of interceding for our nation and for other nations on the face of the earth. And we have a duty to be involved in that spiritual work. It is a ministry. It's a ministry that doesn't require some particular training, some expertise. It's simply praying for our nation, praying for those in authority, praying for the citizens of our country. It is a ministry. And we should remember we have that ministry. We're very aware, I'm sure, of the decline spiritually and morally of our nation. And we hear of it, and I've spoken of it, and you only have to look at a newspaper to see more evidence of the decline nationally. And what's our response to that? Well, I suppose often it's almost despair, isn't it? We just throw up our hands and we think it's just going from bad to worse. What can we do? And we're insignificant. As a whole denomination put together, we're insignificant. What can we do? And we perhaps just give in to despair and we feel paralyzed. The nation is declining. We're helpless. And yet Habakkuk's response here reminds us we are not helpless. We have a ministry of intercession, of prayer. And let us never minimize the ministry of intercession. We're tempted maybe sometimes to speak the language of, well, all we can do is pray. You know, as if that wasn't much. We'd rather be doing something much more important. Prayer to Almighty God, the King of the nations. What could be greater than that? A ministry that we all have. Like Habakkuk, we can and we should be interceding for our nation. Habakkuk has seen what God plans to do. The Lord graciously has revealed, to some extent, the plans that he is working out. And Habakkuk prays that God's purpose will be carried out, his plan will be fulfilled speedily, that these things will come to pass quickly. Above all, because that will mean that his people will be brought back to himself. That's the purpose of the coming of the Babylonians and all the suffering that lies ahead. It is not destructive. It's positive. It's to bring the nation in repentance to God, to turn from the sins that have been so disastrous for the life of the nation. And the coming of Babylon and what is involved in that will be God's means of bringing the people back. And so Habakkuk wants that to happen quickly. The sooner the better, in a sense, is the burden of his prayer. Lord, you're going to do this. Do it quickly. Bring them back. Restore them. And we find that in the opening of his prayer. He recalls God's great deeds. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. And then his request, renew or revive them in our day. Do it again, Lord. You've done great things in the past. Do them again. In our time, he says, make them known. And above all, in wrath, remember mercy. Not simply that God will be gracious to the people after they've been chastened, but right in the midst of it, in the darkness, in the hard times, Habakkuk says, Lord, revive your work. Do great things again. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk's desire is that the invasion of the Babylonians will have the effect of turning Judah back to God. That these people who have been disobedient will be awakened. That they'll not go on in their sin. They'll realize their duty to God. They'll repent. They'll return to the Lord. They'll be restored to the place of blessing. Habakkuk wants it to be made known in our time. Make them known. A public, a great demonstration of the glory of God and the mercy and the salvation of God. Not something that's done in a corner. Habakkuk saying, Lord, when you show mercy to your people, make sure it is known, that it is clear that it is you who are having mercy upon them. May the significance of what you're doing be obvious. May it be public. May it be a great demonstration of the kind of God you are. You've done it in the past, Lord, he says. Do it again. That's Habakkuk's longing, that God's purpose will be fulfilled quickly, that the people will be turned back to the Lord. And can't you hear Habakkuk's loving concern for the people, for his fellow citizens, that they would experience mercy even in the midst of chastening, seeking that God would hasten the overthrow of Babylon for the sake of his people. He's not glossing over their sin, how could he? It's obvious to anyone. And yet, there's the longing that God will have mercy. Oh, Habakkuk could so easily say, well, look, they deserve it. What do they deserve from God? Judgment and wrath. Let them rot. They deserve it. That's not a spirit. There's a loving concern for them, though they deserve the chastening. A heart desire that they will repent, that they will return. God is merciful. Habakkuk knows that. And Lord, he says, show mercy. These people are going to suffer much, and they do deserve it. But Lord, be merciful. He's not pleading that somehow due to deserve God's kindness, that they deserve any goodness. But Habakkuk loves them. In wrath, remember mercy. He no longer doubts God's wisdom. He struggled with that. What was God doing in these events? He recognizes the wisdom and the justice of God. But he also seeks a manifestation of the mercy, of the grace of God. There's no conflict between God's justice and God's mercy. He's merciful, he's just, he's righteous. And the justice, the righteousness will be demonstrated. But Lord, Habakkuk says, Lord, show mercy to these undeserving people. And isn't there a pattern for us as we think of interceding for our nation? We can see its sins. We can see its rejection of the Lord. It's very, very obvious. And yet, should we not, like Habakkuk, be praying that God would revive and renew his work in our day? That God would demonstrate his mercy even in the times of judgment and chastening. That God would revive his work in our own hearts. And that he would work in the nation as well. Is there not a longing in our heart that God would make known his saving power in such an unmistakable way that many, many people will be turned to him? That God would show himself powerfully to be the only saviour of sinners and the only hope for men and women individually, and the only hope for nations. In some respects, I believe we could say that God is pouring out wrath on the nation as we see its decline, its many problems. And we can say the nation deserves that God's hand would be heavy upon it. As in our own lives, often we deserve it. And yet we ought to pray, like Habakkuk, that in his wrath God would remember mercy. How easy it is for Christians, and we slide into it at times, don't we? To simply say, well, the nation has forgotten God, it deserves everything it gets. Sinners deserve everything they get because of their disobedience. And we should desire that God's righteousness and his justice would be evident, that sin would not pay. But we must also have a concern that men and women might be brought to repentance, that even the nation itself might be turned from a path that will bring nothing but further decline. and be turned back to acknowledge the Lord. Habakkuk loved his people, though he knew their sins. He knew that they deserved judgment. Do we love those around us? Do we love the people of our nation in such a way that we can pray that God would not only deal with sin, but that he would also in wrath remember mercy? Habakkuk sets us an example in his prayer for mercy. But as he approaches the Lord, as he comes trembling, as he thinks of God's power and glory, and thinks of the great deeds that God has wrought in the past, as he comes in prayer, he comes not hesitantly, but rather with confidence. And it brings us to think, secondly, of a basis for confidence. Why would Habakkuk think that such a prayer would be answered? Why would he expect that in wrath God would remember mercy on these people? He's not just vaguely hopeful that somehow God might do something. Maybe at times our prayers amount to nothing more than vague hopes. Not so with Habakkuk. He has a solid basis for confidence because of what God has done in the past. And that is why much of this prayer really is a history lesson. We might not immediately recognize that because our knowledge of the Old Testament probably isn't as good as it should be. But the following verses from verse 3 are full of Israel's history. There are references to places and to events that are very significant in the history of these people. And what Habakkuk is doing, like the psalmist in the portions we've just sung, is recalling the mighty acts of God on behalf of his people. Why would Habakkuk be confident that God would remember mercy in the midst of his wrath? And here's the answer. Because in history, God did it before, time and time again. Habakkuk is not asking God to do something he's never done. On the basis of what God previously did in the history of Israel, Habakkuk has a basis for confidence in his intercessions for the nation. It's not always clear in these verses precisely which events are being referred to. That's poetic language. This is not coldly literal historical writing. It's poetic language conveying, along with the thought, something of the feeling and the awe of this demonstration of God's glory. But we can see something of what's being described here. There's the giving of the law at Sinai. The references that are made to Teman and Mount Paran are ways of referring to Sinai and to the giving of the law back in Exodus. There was a glorious manifestation of God's power, wasn't it? Remember in the mountain, the cloud, the darkness, the thunder, the voice. It was so overwhelming the people asked for it to stop. That was Sinai. Or think of the radiance of God that was manifest in the tabernacle, so that when Moses would come out of the tent of meeting, his face glowed. It was a demonstration of God's glory. His splendor was like the sunrise. Again and again, God demonstrated such glory. We think of the power of God that was evident in the plagues visited in Egypt. We sang of them there in Psalm 105. The plague went before him, we're told in verse 5. Pestilence followed his steps. Again and again, the waters turned to blood. Plague of flies, the darkness, and so on. And each one of those demonstrated the power of Israel's God. Or think of Israel entering the promised land. The fear that fell upon their enemies. Verses 6 and 7 describe it. God shook the earth, made the nations tremble. So it was as the Israelites marched into Canaan. God was giving the promised land to his people. The crossing of the Red Sea, the crossing of the River Jordan in verse 8. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? They swept back before the coming of the Lord. Demonstration of his power. God fighting on behalf of his people. And even the standing still of the sun in Joshua 10, there it is. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows. Some of the great events of Israel's history are being recalled here, not just as a lesson in history, but as a reminder of what God has done. All his dealings were in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. God was raising up a people, setting them free from bondage in Egypt, bringing them into their own land. What God has done, God can do again. And Habakkuk believes he will do great things for his people. Isn't Habakkuk an example of the righteous living by faith that we considered in our last study? Isn't that exactly what Habakkuk is doing? He has faith in God who's delivered in the past. He trusts that God will again deliver in days to come. As we intercede for others, for our nation, we've exactly the same basis for facing the future with confidence. If we think of our own experience, our own lives, God has saved us from sin, hasn't he? God has performed a mighty work of new creation in your heart and in mine. We've experienced already the saving power of God. A good work has begun in us. And so we have confidence that God is going to finish that work. Though he leads us through trials and dark times, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God will complete that work. That was Paul's confidence in Philippians 1:6. God has begun a good work, will carry it through to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So though personally we face trials and difficulties, we know God will complete his work of salvation. There is encouragement to pray. And if we think on the wider front, even on a national scale, in the past, God has done great things for our church, for our nation. Those encourage us to pray that God will again have mercy on our land and pour out his Spirit in reviving power. There are those who think of God's great works of revival as confined to the past. Yes, that happened long ago. Wasn't it wonderful? It'll never happen again. Who are we to say what God will or will not do? We pray in faith that the God who worked mightily in the past in the whole nation will work mightily again and have mercy on a land that has, by and large, turned away from him and forgotten him and rejected his ways. Like Habakkuk, we can look back, not in order to live in the past. There are those who do that. And sometimes it's tempting even for Covenanters to live in the past. And all the great things are in the distant days. And we look back with nostalgia. But we don't expect it to happen again. And yet God hasn't changed. The God who's done great things in the nation, in the church, in the past is the same God today. And we should be praying and seeking his mercy, even on a national scale, on an international scale, that God would show himself powerfully to be a merciful God. There is a basis for confidence. Not in us, not in how eloquently we could frame a prayer, how well we could think of the requests to make, but simply in the fact God is great and merciful. He has shown it in the past. He can show it again in the future. We do not despair because of who God is, of what he has already done, and what he can still do. a basis for confidence. We want to think thirdly, as we look at this portion, of a final fulfillment. A final fulfillment, because all the way through our studies in Habakkuk, we have sought to find Christ here. Not to find him where he isn't, but to find him where he really is. Because we haven't understood the Old Testament, the prophets in particular, unless we have seen their fulfillment in Christ. Where might we find Christ in Habakkuk 3? Well, the key is in verse 13, I believe. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one, your Messiah. Now, in the first instance, the anointed one is the king. And God, again and again, delivered the kings, despite so much disobedience and ungodliness. But ultimately, every human king was imperfect. Ultimately, the reference to the anointed one finds its fulfillment in Messiah Jesus, in the one who was the Christ, the Messiah, the promised deliverer. God's victories on behalf of Israel, in a certain sense, were short-lived. They showed that something greater was to come. Yes, God delivered the nation many times. But those deliverances pointed forward to a greater day, to a wonderful victory, the victory that was won in Christ. God came out to save his anointed one. What sense can we make of that? If it's a reference to Christ, to save him, well, he didn't need saving from sin, of course not. But surely here we see how the Father delivered the Son from death, as he had borne the burden of our sin, as he had been the Lamb without blemish, atoning sacrifice, laying down his life in the place of his people. And Christ is portrayed in the Psalms and in Hebrews as crying out to his Father, and the Father delivered him. The work of the cross had been done. The sacrifice had been offered. The price of our salvation had been paid. And in that sense, the Father then delivered his Son from death. Death could not keep its hold upon him, as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. The Messiah was raised triumphant. The victory had been won. And these words find their fulfillment in Christ, in his triumph, in his victory over death. The Father was saying to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 15 as he describes the resurrection. It is the testimony to the victory of Christ. If Jesus had remained in the tomb, not one of us has been saved. No sinner has been saved if death won the victory. But it did not. As Paul writes, "But Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who slept. Because he is risen, we will rise. We will share in the victory of Christ crucified and risen." There, supremely, God went forth for deliverance. And it was by a dying and a rising Messiah, a dying and a rising anointed one, that the victory was won. Well, it seemed like defeat, hadn't it? As the Messiah hung on the cross, and the crowds walked by and they mocked, he saved others. He can't save himself. And he was scorned and derided and written off as a failure. On a cross, he's under the curse of God. And yet we know there was a place of victory, because atonement in all its fullness was made for us. Salvation has been accomplished. Christ the Messiah has done everything that is needed. And now he is raised in triumph. There is the testimony that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. And so, as we've seen in Mark's Gospel, Jesus preached the coming of the kingdom of God, the mighty power of God that had been demonstrated at Sinai, at the crossing of the Jordan, at the victories of Joshua. That power had been put forth in and through Jesus to bring salvation from sin. And now, as a result of his resurrection, Messiah Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand, not humiliated, not defeated, triumphant. Now he is head over everything for the benefit of his church. The Anointed One is triumphant. He had appeared to be defeated. He appeared to have been overwhelmed. But now Christ is risen in glory, in victory. And the day will come when every eye will see him. The Anointed One will appear again as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's our Christian hope. That's our conviction. The Messiah is coming back, and his victory will be evident to all. There will be no doubt about it. All will see Christ in his glory, his majesty. Those who love him will rejoice in that day, won't we? To see Christ in his glory, to see him and be transformed into his likeness. What a day it will be for those who belong to the Anointed One. It will be a day of judgment and condemnation for those who've rejected him, who said, "We don't want this man to reign over us." Who've been like those that we thought of this morning, who, though they had seen God's salvation in the demon-possessed man, came to Jesus and said, we'd prefer you went away. We don't really want you here. What a terrible day the return of the Messiah will be for them, a day of judgment without hope, as God, the mighty God described in these verses, pours out his wrath. But what a day of rejoicing, what a day of light, what a day of glory it will be for those who have put their trust in this Messiah, who have experienced that deliverance from sin, and will enter into the joy of the Lord. There is a final fulfillment of Habakkuk's prophecy in Christ, the Anointed One who laid down his life, who in humiliation appeared to be overwhelmed and defeated, and yet he has triumphed and has risen in glory, in victory, and will come again to complete our salvation. Habakkuk, the man of faith, will enjoy that glory. He will be there. And all of us who are trusting in Christ will be there. We can talk to Habakkuk. We can talk to the prophets and to Moses and the New Testament writers and join in the praise of the Lord with them and all the people of God throughout all ages. And it will be the Lord who will be glorified, the mighty God of deliverance, the God of the Exodus, the God of the crossing of the Red Sea and of the Jordan, the God of all the victories that his people won, the God above all who in Christ has triumphed over sin, over death, over Satan. May our hope and trust be in this Anointed One, that we might have the hope of glory within us, and so, like Habakkuk, be the righteous who live by faith, who intercede, who cry out that God in his wrath would remember mercy, and that he would be glorified as Saviour and as Lord.